Well, welcome to our last evening on the Book of Daniel. And welcome especially to those who are the marathon runners who run to the end of the marathon. And we're on our last stretch. Let's pray and then we'll continue looking at Daniel. Let's pray. Father, the scriptures are so wonderful and we praise you for them. We praise you for prophecies, for wisdom, for insights, understanding that are so deep and wonderful. And sometimes our minds cannot grasp the fullness of them. But we pray tonight, give us wisdom to understand. We pray for wisdom. Lord, it is you who grants wisdom. The strength of man must fail, but the Spirit of the Lord gives strength. And by grace we believe we shall understand your word. So strengthen us tonight to understand your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to the six last chapters of the book of Daniel. And then in the last session, which will come next, we will look at the book of Ezra. So, the last seven chapters of Daniel. And these chapters, if you've read them, if you were like me as a young Christian, when I read Daniel, I enjoyed the first six chapters. When I got to the next six chapters, chapter 7 to 12, I used to think, wow, not sure what that means. And then I would just go through them so quickly and not understand hardly anything at all. Now, these chapters of Daniel are among the most amazing prophecies of the Bible. I think probably that nowhere in the Bible regarding the prophecy of history is there a more detailed outline of the future than here in these six chapters of Daniel. These six chapters give extremely close detail about the history of Israel. We'll see that. And also about the nations. And eventually, of course, right through to the end of the world. Now, I've given you a chart. If you look at the chart, there's the chart. And I don't know if the video can see it, but that's that. That will be there. Let me hold it in front of the camera for the video. Oh, you've got it there. Just look at the chart for a moment. And this chart, if you look at the first one, it's got here five, or rather, one, two, three, four, five, that's right, five prophecies. The top bar is not a prophecy, it's just an overview. But the five prophecies are in chapter 2, 7, 8, 9, and then chapters 11 and 12 come together. So we have here five prophecies of the future. Now you've got, that's because the top bar is not a prophecy, it's just a kind of index what they mean. Now the first prophecy, which we've already covered, was given in chapter 2, which was the head of gold, the chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, and the 10 toes of the statue. Now that interpretation was very clearly given, and it's an amazing prophecy, of the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, Greece, the Greek Empire, followed by the Roman Empire, followed by the Roman Empire changing and reforming and is still in existence in some form at the end of time when a stone is cut and smites the statue, and that is the return of Christ. So what Nebuchadnezzar saw, but Daniel interpreted, was this prophecy of the, if you like, the four kingdoms which would be in the earth until Christ comes. Of course, at this point, remember that Daniel was prophesying. There was no way anybody could have foreseen the rise of Rome, let alone of Greece. And Medes and Persians, you might say, well, he could have foreseen that, But the detail of this prophecy is amazing and comes down to our own day when we have the revival of the Roman Empire in the form of the European Union. And I read a quote in a secular book. It was a quote by an aide to the foreign minister of Brussels, of Belgium, when they were founding the European Union by the Treaty of Rome. He said there was a kind of ecstatic joy in the room when they actually agreed and signed the Treaty of Rome. He said, "We felt like we were Romans founding the Roman Empire all over again." And that was their great sense. That's what he wrote. It was a secular politician. It wasn't a Christian. He was just writing what the atmosphere was in that room when they founded the European Union by the Treaty of Rome. These are very interesting facts. That was back in 1950-something. And that, today, when you look at the European Union, the European Union has a building that has been designed, and it is designed on the basis of the Tower of Babel. And it looks like the Tower of Babel. And many different details of the European Union point to the fact that that may well be. We have no absolute certainty, but as far as we can tell, interpreting prophecy, the European Union seems to be fulfilling that role of a revived Roman Empire. And certainly, in its laws and its spirit, it is not promoting Christianity. One could rather call it anti-Christian, if not anti-Christ, in its ways. Now, that's chapter 2, and we don't need to go back to that. But let's go now to chapter 7. And again, he brings out in chapter 7, if you read down the chapter, very difficult chapter to read down if you're not familiar with it, but quite simply, he goes through again four wild animals: a lion, a bear, a leopard, a dreadful beast, which he describes, and then he sees a little horn destroying three horns, replacing three horns, and then he sees the return of Christ. So in chapter 7, you have once again the depiction of the head of gold, the lion, that's Babylon, the chest of silver, the bear, that's the Medes and Persians, the thighs of bronze, the leopard, that's the Greek Empire, and then the legs of iron, that's the dreadful beast, the Roman Empire, and the little horn is the final Antichrist who comes in the Roman Empire. Now, these prophecies are not vital to understand. Thank God the Bible doesn't say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and understand the prophecies of Daniel and you shall be saved." It doesn't say that. We don't have to understand the prophecies of Daniel. What is the point of understanding the prophecies of Daniel? Well, really, the point is that if these prophecies are so wonderfully fulfilled, as prophecy comes in the past and is fulfilled, it reassures us about the future prophecies which will be fulfilled. And we find the same thing. And wonderful it is. Let's just look at chapter 7 a little bit more. Look at the notes I've given you. This was a prophecy, and I've given at the top, I've given the year in which the prophecy was given, 553 BC, the first year of Belshazzar, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel aged 65 to 70. And the four beasts rise out of the sea. The sea is the nations. And then the first one with the eagle's wings, the wings torn off, rise on 2 feet. And really, in that very prophecy, you can see Nebuchadnezzar in the way he was humbled and then raised up again and healed. And that is a fulfillment of that already. It's a commentary on what had already happened. When Daniel wrote this prophecy, that empire was near to end. It was very near the end of the Babylonian Empire. The bear raised on one side is the Medes and the Persians, like a bear, big and powerful, an army of half a million, crude and cruel, and they had this alliances. They had three ribs: Babylon, Turkey, and Egypt. And that's again the Medes and the Persians. Let's look at this prophecy of Greece. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7 and look at verse 6. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Sorry, I'm reading in chapter 7. Chapter 7. And that's actually the Greek Empire. And when he gets to chapter 8, well, let's just stay in chapter 7 for a moment. There's the four beasts, chapter 7, verse 6. The leopard is the Greek Empire. It's exactly the same thing repeated again as we had in chapter 2. And then, as I've said, we have the fourth beast in chapter 7, the Roman Empire. And let's read verse 8. I was considering the horns of the Roman Empire, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So chapter 7 is just recounting again up to verse 8 these kingdoms. And he comments later on about these kingdoms. But the most beautiful part of chapter 7, and if you want to meditate on some verses from chapter 7, I recommend you underline verse 9 to verse 10, and then verse 26 to 27. Let's read verse 9 and 10. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, what a title for God, the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne, the throne of God, was a fiery flame. Its wheels, a burning flame. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Millions ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000, 100 million stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And here you've got this description of the throne of God at the end of time. Let's read on. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, the Antichrist. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And in chapter 20 of Revelation, that very same truth is given. The Antichrist is cast straight into the lake of fire. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus quoted that verse. You shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. These verses describe the scene before the throne of heaven, and they are some of the most beautiful verses you can imagine. God's throne with this fiery stream pouring out from it, and the solemn scene of judgment, the books being opened, and the scene of the coming of the Son of Man, who shall receive the kingdom and rule forever. And here you have the founding of the millennium. We assume there'll be a millennium. Our interpretations we hold, but we hold them humbly. And we believe in a millennium there, but he rules, and then after the millennium, he rules forever and ever. And we see this, the greatness of these, the scene in heaven. And whenever you look into the scriptures and the Bible lifts the veil and shows you heaven, pause, reflect, meditate. These are beautiful verses. And let the Holy Spirit transport you and show you that throne. When you want to understand the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, and the two books go together, by the way, the book of Daniel and Revelation can be studied together. One of the key things in them is the throne of God, especially in the book of Revelation. But here you've got the throne. And it's the throne, the immovable throne, that is the comfort for the saints. When we look in the book of Daniel, what we see here is a throne, the unshakable throne. And you know that when God made the tabernacle, if you were building your house somewhere, if you were building a house, if you bought a plot of land, and the architect came with you and said, how would you like your house to be? And you said, well, I'm not sure, but I'll tell you the first thing I know, that's where I want my armchair. You'd say, your armchair? Yes, that's where I want to sit. You'd say, excuse me, nobody begins a house with their armchair. That's the last thing they put in. But when you think about it, you should know where you want to sit from the beginning. But when God made the tabernacle, God said, the first thing you do before you build the tent, before you build the walls, before you build everything, put the ark, the mercy seat, the throne, build that first. And that's the first bit of furniture God told them about. And when you come into the kingdom of God, the thing that we are most aware of is this throne. Yes, the kingdoms of the world. Four great phases of history. Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece, Roman Empire, and that Roman Empire changing in its form, now the European Union, European states trying to make alliances, failing, warring and dividing until the end of time, a European Union that seeks to unite, and at that stage Christ will return. What a wonderful comfort this is to our hearts. And partly confirms to us, or strongly confirms to us, that the time of the end is very near. When we say that, we join all the generations that have said the same thing. Many generations have said that. But we look at it now and we say, wow, we believe this is the end time. We will see. We're not sure. Go back to the chart here. And chapter 2 and chapter 7, we've now superimposed one on the other. And we've seen how one is going from Babylon right through to the return of Christ. Chapter 7, the same thing, Babylon through to the return of Christ. And now let's turn to chapter 8. And here he sees not four creatures, but he sees two, a ram and a goat. And if you look at the chart again, you'll see the ram and the goat. You see that? Now, these are actually named here in chapter 8. He says, verse 20 of chapter 8, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And there he says, in absolute plain language, that the two animals he sees are the Medes and the Persians and Greece. You can see that, can't you, from the scripture? Everybody with me? So in this prophecy in chapter 8, he's not talking about the four animals now. He's talking about two. Only two. Who are they? Medes and Persians, the first, and Greece, the second. In our order of appearance, the ram is relating to the bear or the chest of arms, the Medes and Persians, the goat, the leopard, the thighs of bronze, they're all Greece. These are symbols of Greece. Now, what does this mean? Well, let me tell you the vision he saw in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, he saw the ram with the two horns, and he saw this strong ram, but then he saw a he-goat who charged so fast that his feet hardly touched the ground, and he came so fast against the ram, and he was so strong that he overcame so quickly and instantly the ram. And then in verse 8 it says, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So he sees this goat with a big horn. The horn is broken and four horns come up in place. And one of the horns grows exceedingly and it casts down some of the saints of God, the stars of heaven. And that little horn exalts itself, verse 11 of chapter 8, as high as the prince of the host. By him the daily sacrifices were taken away, the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And this is the, if you turn to verse 13, the transgression of desolation. It's the abomination of desolation. What does this prophecy mean? Well, the ram, the two horns of the ram are the Medes and the Persians, the alliance of these two great nations. And they ruled over the Middle East for a long period of time, 100, 200 years. And then from Macedonia came Greece, and then Alexander rose, Alexander the Great. The Medes and the Persians attacked Greece from the east. They came towards Greece, but Alexander the Great conquered the great army of the Medes and Persians in a great battle and scattered their army, broke their strength. He broke their strength so completely that he pushed through all the nations, reaching as far as India. In about 12 years of conquest, Alexander the Great conquered the whole known world, the whole area around the Middle East, from Greece right through the Israel. He conquered Israel, he conquered Egypt, right through the Persian Empire, right through to India. When he was 33 years old, he said, there's no more kingdoms to conquer. I've conquered the world. And he was tired. I suppose you would be if you'd conquered the whole world. He was a great strategist, a great military man. And then in Babylon, he got sick. This great man died of a fever, probably malaria. And the man who conquered the world was conquered by a mosquito. And he died in Babylon. He died in the arms of his many wives and concubines. He was an immoral man, and also bisexual in the sense of homosexual. He had all kinds of lewd activities. He was an unclean man, and he died a week with a high fever. He died in Babylon. Interesting that he died in Babylon. When he died, the prophecies will tell us later, the Greek Empire continued as the Greek Empire in a different form now. It was divided between his four generals. Alexander's own sons, I don't know if he had any, but the empire was not given to his sons. It was given to these four generals. And that's the fulfillment of the four horns that replaced the big horn. And among the four generals, there were two in particular. One was the Seleucid, which was the north of Israel, based in Antioch, and the one which is south of Israel, based in Egypt, which was under the Ptolemies. These two great powers, the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemy Empire in Egypt, the Syrians to the north and Egypt to the south. And you have this this conflict arose, and they fought between each other, and these two powers were fighting over Israel. And that's why he mentions in here in chapter 8, he mentions the pleasant land, or as he calls it in verse 9, the glorious land. And so these two powers, which were two quarters of the Greek Empire after the death of Alexander, they were fighting over Israel. They're particularly important for Israel. And one of them, that's the northern one, the Seleucid Empire in Antioch, the king became, in 173 BC, the king was Antiochus Epiphanes. And somehow he conceived in his heart a great hatred for the Jews. And he became an enemy of Israel. He imposed on Israel Greek law. He abolished circumcision. He forbade Sabbath day observance. He started Greek games, the sports. He started them in the arena in Jerusalem. And part of the Greek way of running and racing and conducting sports was that the gymnasts, the word gymnast in Greek means naked. A gymnasium is where you do sports naked. Of course, that's not true today. But that was the origin of the word. Gymnasia is the Greek word for naked. And, of course, this was an abomination to the Jews. But there was a division in Israel. Some wanted this king to prevail and cooperate. Others stood against him. And then, on one particular occasion, I think it was 167 BC is the year, he offered pigs on the altar in Jerusalem of the temple, Ezra's temple. He offered pigs on that altar. And the pig's blood went everywhere, and it was swilled around the holy place as the abomination of desolation. And the daily sacrifice was stopped. And that's the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. So what you have here, and this is very important in understanding Daniel, what you have here is you see what's happening is he's going down in concentration. He's giving you the full sweep of history, but he's concentrating more and more on the period of history around the goat. When you get to chapter 11, and we can turn to chapter 11 for a moment if you look in the notes, he is only talking about the goat. Chapter 11 is about the northern and southern kingdom. Remember, the king of the north, the king of the south in chapter 11, that's the Seleucids in the north, Egypt in the south. So what you have is Daniel's prophecies are one after the other, and he's concentrating ever more on a tiny period of history, the king of the north and the king of the south. And the reason he's doing this is because he's focusing more and more on this person who is called Antiochus Epiphanes, who, as I've said, offered pigs on the altar in Jerusalem. He was the Antichrist of this period of history. He was such a clear Antichrist. Now, I call him Antichrist, of course, because before Christ came, so we wouldn't call him that normally. But he is an Antichrist. And as this prophecy of Daniel develops, what you see is that Daniel is saying, And what the prophecy is saying is, what has happened in this period of history mirrors what will happen at the end. Antiochus Epiphanes is the Bible's template, or he's the Bible's picture of the Antichrist. This particular king, this specific person, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. I've forgotten what Antiochus means, but it's anti, begins with anti, which is very interesting. I forgot what Ochus means, but it's a very interesting fact. But Epiphanes, he took that title meaning epiphany, which means an appearance of God. Antiochus Epiphanes, this king of the northern kingdom, he said he was God appearing on the earth. His enemies called him Antiochus Epimenes. They changed a few letters, and Epimenes means insane, mad. So they said Antiochus Epiphanes is not God, he's mad. Antiochus Epimenes. And this man is described in different forms. He's described in chapter 8. Let's read about him again. And verse 23, this is a description of Antiochus Epiphanes. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Antiochus Epiphanes died suddenly and inexplicably of an illness. He was not killed. Nobody killed him. He died not by human means. And what you have here is a description of a specific king. Now, in the what you have here, as you look at these prophecies of Daniel, as I said, he's concentrating more and more on this very narrow period of history, which is these two kingdoms. Let's turn just briefly for a moment to chapter 11. If you look in my notes, and I'm not going to go through these notes in detail because they're far too detailed. You could never do them in a lecture. Chapter 11 describes the verses in Daniel 11 on the left hand, and on the right hand, it describes the actual fulfillment. And it's amazing in its detail. I don't know the history of the period, no more than you do. I write this down and I collate this, but I'm afraid I don't really know much about the history of this period. But when you look at what the history books have written, and when you compare it and you bring them together, you realize Daniel 11 is a detailed history of the relationships over about 150, 200 years between the kingdom of the Seleucids and the kingdom of the Ptolemies in Egypt. And it really, it reaches a crescendo, and the point of this whole chapter is really to come again to Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epimenes. And you can read about this in verse 25, 26, when he goes to attack Ptolemy. It was in a campaign he undertook, and it was in that very period that he was provoked to really desecrate Jerusalem. And what you have here in chapter 11 is again a description of the Antichrist. And let's turn to chapter 11, because in chapter 11, verse 29, downwards, this is describing quite simply the period between the kings of the north and the south. If you look at the very bottom, there you've got the goat, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And here you've got a description again of Antiochus Epiphanes. And then in verse 32 it says, those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery. And many Jews in Jerusalem in 167 BC were corrupted by the flattery of Antiochus Epiphanes. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Now, this chapter doesn't mean as much to you and me as it meant to the Jews in the period of the Maccabees. Now, I don't know if you've ever, anybody here read the Maccabees, the book of Maccabees. Anybody read that book? No? The book of Maccabees, 1 and 2 Maccabees are not included as scripture. And I'm sure if you read them, you'll find various reasons why that is. 1 Maccabees, however, is our main source of knowledge of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel. Maccabees is really an historical account. And Maccabees describes how the fulfillment took place. Maccabees is all about this time when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated Jerusalem, and there was an uprising by this Maccabeus, the family of the Maccabees. They, Joseph Maccabeus, they rose up and they opposed Antiochus Epiphanes. Some of them died. Matthias, the one who started the prophecy, Matthias Maccabeus, he died in the process. His son Judas Maccabeus also died in about 162 BC. They died, and it tells you here in this chapter that in verse 33 it says, those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many will join them. And he talks here, it's a prophecy of the days of the Maccabees. And in 163 BC, the abomination of desolation took place in 167 BC. 3.5 years later, 42 months after the abomination of desolation, Judas Maccabeus purified and dedicated the altar in Jerusalem. They won. And they managed to gain not total liberty from the northern kingdom, partial liberty, but they regained the practice of their religion, and they regained the purifying of the temple. The temple was repurified and rededicated. And from that time, there is something in Israel called the Feast of Hanukkah, which is the Feast of Dedication. It was the dedication of the temple in 163 BC. And if you remember in John's Gospel chapter 10, it tells us that Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication. It's a very interesting fact that Jesus observed the Feast of Dedication. All the Jewish feasts he observed. He was always there at the Passover, even as a child, as a boy of 12, and later as an adult. He was always there at the Passover. In John's Gospel, he's at the Passover in Jerusalem. He's at the feasts. And in chapter 10, he is at the Feast of Dedication. Jesus, in a way, if I can put it this way, honoring the rededication of the temple. And marvelous it is. So the temple was rededicated. And here in chapter 11, it's the whole point of this chapter. It's telling you about the northern and southern kingdom. And it culminates in this description of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was an antichrist figure, but he's opposed by this Maccabean family who rededicate the altar and restore Jerusalem to the true worship of God. And that's a wonderful period of their history. There were many martyrs, but it was a great comfort. When they read this from Daniel, they would have been able to follow the exact fulfillment of history, and they would have known, even in that dark period of Israel's history between the last prophet, Malachi, and the coming of Messiah, and John the Baptist and Messiah, they would have had the comfort of knowing God knew what was happening and also mentions the Maccabees by prophecy. That doesn't mean to say you need to accept the book of Maccabees as Bible. You don't. But the Maccabees family and what they did are prophesied by Daniel. God did wonderful things through them. But then, as the description of Antiochus Epiphanes goes on, let's read on, verse 34. When they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. Some of those of understanding shall fall, die, suffer imprisonment, persecution, to refine them, purify them, make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then from verse 36, he starts talking again about this king, but it's not Epiphanes. It's not Antiochus Epiphanes. It's another king. And who is he? He is the Antichrist who shall come at the end of time. And Daniel does this. He's talking about a period of history here, and then he leaps to the final Antichrist. So if you look in my diagram, you will see an arrow from that period right over to Antichrist. It's like this. If I took you to... I take you to Switzerland. Let's go on a tour of Switzerland. And we're in Switzerland, and I take you up a very high mountain. And in the distance, you can see all kinds of mountains. And you can see the famous mountains, and you can see the Eiger. Have you heard of the Eiger? And if we go really high, I don't think this is possible, but if you could see behind the Eiger, far in the distance, you could see the Matterhorn. Anybody seen the Matterhorn? Very beautiful mountain. And you could see them, and as you look at them in the distance, you can see them. One seems to be a shadow of the other. And as you look far in the distance, you see the peaks. Well, when Daniel was looking from his place, he looked far into the future. He saw the coming of the Medes and Persians. He saw Alexander the Great. He saw his kingdom divided. He saw the four generals. And he saw one in particular, Antiochus Epiphanes. So he's seen Alexander the Great, now Antiochus Epiphanes. And then he sees further still in the distance another great king, and that is Antichrist. But when we look at them, they seem almost to be at the same time. But what he's seeing is he's seeing these different shadows, the three personalities, Alexander, Antiochus Epiphanes, and then another person. Who is this, a third person? It's the Antichrist at the end of time. And you find that again and again in Daniel's prophecies, that he's looking far into the future, and at the end of his prophecies, he sometimes leaps from the Greek period right back to the end of time. And that's what you have here in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Let's read it. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, like Mao did. Mao Zedong did that. Hitler did that. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers. That means he shall change his religion in some form. That's not true of Antiochus Epiphanes. Nor the desire of women. Hitler apparently had no normal relations with a woman. Strange, but it's true. Antiochus Epiphanes did have normal relations with women. So that's not true of Antiochus. So he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, he shall change his religion. The final Antichrist shall change his religion. Maybe he'll be a Muslim background or a Jewish background or whatever, a Catholic. And he shall not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place, he shall honor a God of fortresses, a God of war. That means he shall exalt weapons and nuclear bombs, air force. He shall arm his nation, which is exactly what Hitler did. As soon as Hitler came to power, he immediately instigated a program of rearmament. The one thing Hitler wanted was to be the strongest power, the strongest air force, strongest navy, the largest army. And a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. And this probably means he shall have some secret worship of a heathen deity. And it is known that the Nazis were trying to revive the heathen gods of Germany and the North gods of Europe, the gods that had been replaced by Christianity. Hitler tried to bring back the ancient German gods and goddesses. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So this is now a description of Antichrist. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Is that Egypt? The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Is that Syria? With chariots, horsemen, many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through this conquest. He shall also enter, the Antichrist shall enter the glorious land of Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown by Antichrist. But these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, that is modern day Jordan. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the economy of the earth, over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. Also, the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east, the rising kingdom of China. And the north shall trouble him, Russia, perhaps. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. Interesting, isn't it? All these little facts in this chapter. He shall plant his tents, and there will be the final battle. When Winston Churchill stood in the valley of Megiddo, he said, "This surely will be the meeting place of the final battle on earth." Why he said that, I don't know, but he said that. He saw it as a vast arena of war. "Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. The Antichrist will finally fall. Chapter 12, at that time, verse 1, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So it seems here from that verse that Michael is associated with the defense of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, a great tribulation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. A rapture perhaps, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and the resurrection of the dead precedes the rapture. You remember, the resurrection of the righteous precedes the rapture. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The resurrection and the rapture occurring at the same time. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the word, seal the book till the time of the end. It shall not be understood till the time of the end. This book of Daniel will only be understood later. Well, probably in our day and other people understanding it. In the book of Revelation, it says, seal not the words of this book at the end of Revelation. And then I looked at verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book till the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro on Singapore Airlines, British Airways, even missionaries, and going to Myanmar and all kinds of places, to China. They shall go everywhere, and knowledge shall increase. People shall know and understand the prophecies of Daniel in detail, even in MBI. Knowledge shall increase, and all kinds of things shall increase. And there you have it, this wonderful book of Daniel. Well, we've not yet finished. We're coming to the end of this section. But what can you see? What I'm trying to help you with is to realize the focus of Daniel. Daniel is focusing. He's showing you the sweep of history. Then he's narrowing in on a man in this follower of Alexander the Great. These wonderful prophecies. And it's Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes triggers something that points far off in the future to the final Antichrist who shall come at the end of time. And that's what Daniel is trying to point out. Or not trying, but pointing out. He did it. So we've covered now chapter 2, the four kingdoms till the end of time. Chapter 7, the four kingdoms till the end of time. Chapter 8, two of the kingdoms in the middle, which tells us something about Antiochus Epiphanes and something about Antichrist. And we've seen chapter 11 and 12 focusing in quite specifically on the Greek kingdom, and again showing us more about this terrible Antiochus Epiphanes and the period of the Maccabees. And so we've seen this illumination. I hope this has helped you so far to understand this, what this section of the Bible can teach us about the end times. Now let's go for our last bit of this session. Let's go to chapter 9 and the intercession of Daniel. Now, in chapter 9, he intercedes for his nation. And if you look at, I've done a little outline of the intercession in the notes. It's Daniel chapter 9, the year is 539 BC, the first year of Cyrus. And the Medes and Persians were ruling. Darius was a Mede. Daniel is over 80 years old, and in chapter 9, it tells you in verse 2 that Daniel had been studying his Bible. not through me, not in MBI, but he'd been studying his Bible. And he had meditated on the book of Jeremiah. And he understood in verse 2 that God would accomplish 70 years, that the captivity would last 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 3, I set my face to pray with prayer, supplication, fasting, sackcloth and ashes. It's very wonderful at this point to see Daniel praying with the Bible in his hand. Do you see that? He prayed on the basis of what he knew God wanted to do. It's wonderful to pray knowing that this is what God wants to do. I'm praying for it. And that's what he did. And how did he pray? He didn't say, well, you've prophesied it. It's going to happen. Amen. No, he didn't do that. He said, Lord, you want to restore Jerusalem. This is my prayer. How does he begin his prayer? He begins his prayer in chapter 9, verse 4, with confession. And he says, the first thing he says is, he talks about chapter 9, verse 4, he praises God, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and those who keep his commandments. And the first thing Daniel does in his prayer is to exalt God. Great and awesome God. And as he speaks out in praise, he thinks about the greatness of God. When we do this, sometimes we assume God is great. He knows that. No, speak it out. Confess the greatness of God. And as you do, your faith rises. He confesses and says, oh Lord, you're great. And he remembers that he keeps covenant. And the second thing he does is he confesses the sin of the nation. He says, verse 5, we have sinned. This is identification. When you pray for somebody, this is what he did. He identified. He didn't say, they have sinned. He said, we have sinned. When you pray for the church in Singapore, or even the nation of Singapore, confess the sins of the nation. Ask God to forgive the sins of the nation. Ask him to forgive your sins, but also you can identify and confess before God the sins of... This is what Daniel did. He said, we have sinned as a nation. You might even say, Lord, the church has sinned. And sometimes you can look at a period of a church's history and say the church has grown worldly. The church is cold. The church is not given to prayer. You can confess this sin. And this is what God wants. He wants confession of sin. We have sinned. He says in verse 5, we have done wickedly. You would say, Daniel, you didn't do wickedly. You were a wonderful man. He says, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. We haven't heeded your servants, the prophets. Verse 7, to you belongs righteousness, but to us, shame of face. We have loss of face. We have lost all right to hold up our heads. Why? Look at the state of Jerusalem. If we were praying, we would say, look at the state of the church. If you are smug and self-satisfied and you say, we're doing all right. But if you really want God to move, you will say, Lord, really, the church should have had a much greater impact. I often think when Jesus said, woe to you, Jerusalem. And I think he said, you wouldn't respond to me. And then I think of the great revival, the thousands being saved in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus said, no, that's what happened when they rejected me. Only a few were saved in Jerusalem. Maybe 10%. He said, that's only a few. We might rejoice. 10%, that's great. Jesus said, that's not what I wanted for them. I wanted to receive the whole nation. I would have received them all. And I look at Jerusalem in the revival and I think, wow, that would have made me so happy. But Jesus said it grieved him that there were so few. And here he said, look at the state of our nations. Look at the state, the small impact of the church or of Israel. We have blasphemed your name among the nations. All Israel has transgressed your law, verse 11. And he has judged us, verse 12. And then he remembers in verse 9, he says, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And he reminds God's mercy, remembers God's mercy. God is the merciful God. And he declares God's righteousness. God is righteous. And he reminds himself that it is written in the law of Moses that it would happen to us if we disobey. And then he comes down and in the final word of verse 19 or verse 18 and 19, he prays. This is his prayer. It's specific. Oh my God, incline your ear, open your eyes, see our desolation. Verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen, act. Now it's a very fake prayer, and he doesn't say what he wants, but what he's saying is, in the light of the prophecies of Jeremiah, he's saying, Lord, restore Israel to its nationhood. Restore, fulfill your prophecies. Many great saints of God prayed for the restoration of Jerusalem and Israel. Through the 19th century, through the first part of the 20th century, many believers were praying, restore Israel to its land, because they saw it was prophesied by Jesus that Israel would go back to its land. They were praying for it. They believed it was one of the signs of the end. And here he says, Lord, hear, forgive, listen, act. And he's praying for the end of the captivity. At the end of this time of prayer, he gets this visitation and he gets what is famously called the 70-week prophecy. And there you have in this chart here, chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, the 69 weeks and the last week. And I've given you an outline of it here on the notes. I'm not going to go through it because the notes must be self-explanatory. It's too complicated at this point. I'd probably baffle you with too much science, too much information. I'll leave it at that. But that is the outline of the 70 weeks prophecies. Again, you see, this period of prophecy covers the period during the time of the Medes and Persians when the command was given to rebuild Jerusalem. That's Nehemiah. And it goes through the 69 weeks to the coming of Messiah in the time of the Roman Empire. And the last week goes right to the end, which is the time of the Antichrist. And there you have chapter 9. So with this chart I've given you, what I'm trying to explain tonight is to try and give you a kind of template or a pattern for you to understand the prophecies of Daniel. To give you another tip, when you get to chapter 11 and chapter 12, if you want to know the meaning of the prophecies, look at my notes. It'll help you. But actually, it is a very intricate and complicated fulfillment of the prophecy. Let me conclude this whole section on Daniel. We'll conclude the book of Daniel with a few general observations. Daniel was so specific, even about the time of the coming of Messiah. So many of his prophecies, when they were so specific, there is a tradition in Israel, it's written I think in Josephus, that when Alexander the Great conquered Israel, he went up to Jerusalem And the priests came out of the doors of Jerusalem, holding in their hands the scroll of the prophet Daniel. And they said to Alexander, "We know you. God prophesied you." And when you look at the prophecies of Daniel, as I said at the beginning, they are the most detailed prophecy of all Scripture. They are outstanding. They are astonishing. To such an extent that most liberal scholars, if not all, say that Daniel was written after the events, because there's no way anybody could have known them before. However, they have a huge problem. You see, the Old Testament was commissioned to be translated into Greek. This commissioning was given around 280 BC, long before Antiochus Epiphanes, long before the coming of Christ, long before the Maccabees and all these things, all these events. And it was given in Alexandria, and 70 scholars translated what we now call the Septuagint. The translation was completed in 250 BC. So even if, you know, you take anything you like, we know the date in which Daniel was translated. It was obviously completed long before that. But even half the prophecies were fulfilled after 250 BC. So we have that assurance. This is truly a supernatural book. And one of the confirmations, if anybody doubted the truth that the Bible is the Word of God, Daniel, by its sheer detail of fulfilled prophecy, should convert the hardest skeptic. God knows the future. God knows it in detail. He could give a list of names if he wanted. He could tell us about Lee Kuan Yew, Prime Minister Lee, and on through the next century, if there will be a next century, I don't know. But God knows. And that's the comfort of Daniel. And as we approach the end, we will find that there will be rulers like Antiochus Epiphanes, Mao Zedong, Hitler. Hitler tried to destroy the Jewish race. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes did. But he failed. Both failed. All these antichrists will fail. And at the culmination of history, there will be a climax around Israel. The Battle of Armageddon. All these things where there'll be a ruler ruling over a large part of the earth, not the whole earth. And there'll be enemies coming from China and probably from Russia, who knows. There'll be a gathering of great armies there in the Valley of Armageddon. And Antichrist shall be defeated. Christ shall return and defeat him personally. And the battle shall be the Lord's. And the earth shall be the Lord's. And God shall reign over all. And at the height of the battle, he shall appear to Israel. And Israel shall mourn for him as for an only son. And there'll be an outpouring on Israel. There'll be a revival in Israel. So we know history has been prophesied and it's been fulfilled. We are not just looking at prophecies of the future. We're looking at prophecies of things that have happened already. Daniel prophesied them. They have happened in detail. Therefore, we can trust his prophecies and believe his prophecies for the end of times. I'm sure for some of you that wasn't an easy thing to follow, but I hope it's been helpful to you. God bless you in it. We're going to have another section which will be a lot easier on Ezra. We'll end on a much easier note. But let's have a collection and then we'll pray. Let's